The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's get to it. If you'd turn with me to James chapter 2 for tonight's study as we keep going chapter by chapter through the Bible. James chapter 2. The story is told, a true story, of a preacher in London who was invited to a fancy soiree at a very fancy, well-to-do home where there was going to be a piano concert from some young lady that was extremely talented, apparently. And it was mostly the wealthy, well-to-do kind of folk that were there. And this fine young preacher, Caesar Millan, was invited. And there were many prominent people there to see this choice musical that was going to be presented. And on the program, there was the young lady that played. The audience was hearing her singing, playing the piano beautifully. When she finished, the crowd went wild, and there was quite an applause. While they were applauding, the preacher worked his way up through the crowd, up to the front where the young woman was, and the people were all gathered around her. But finally, when he was able to catch her attention, he said this, just kind of personally to her. He said, "Young lady, when you were singing, I sat there and thought how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if you would dedicate yourself and your talents to the Lord. But," he added, "you are just as much of a sinner as the worst drunkard in the street or any harlot on Scarlet Street. But I am glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, will cleanse you from all sin if you will come to him." So in a very haughty manner, she turned her head aside and said to him and said, you're very insulting, sir. And she very quickly started to walk away. He said, "Lady, I did not mean to offend, but I pray that the Spirit of God will convict you." Well, they all went home, and that night the young woman could not sleep. At 2 o'clock in the morning, she knelt at the side of her bed, took Christ as her Savior, and then she, Charlotte Elliott, sat down that night. While sitting there, she wrote the words for the hymn that we know as "Just As I Am." It goes like this: "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come." And then the final stanza: "Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come." I love that story because it shows that this preacher, who was actually more accustomed to preaching to the street level people, he was seeing the scum, if you would, of the street. He preached the gospel, but in that little fancy deal, he realized that the person who needs to come to Christ, whether they're rich or poor, filthy or clean, the truth of the matter is we all come to Christ the same way. That's the same basis we must come to Christ, is to realize that we're all miserable, wretched sinners. And I believe that it's there at the cross where this woman finally found herself. That is where we find the equality. Right now, our world cries out for equality. And it's interesting, because our very early beginnings of our founding fathers, all men are created equal. And yet today, we seem more divided on that position than any time that I can remember in my lifetime. Whether you're talking about socioeconomic status, wealth, or poverty, or you're talking about racism, we seem just as divided in many ways as we've ever been in my lifetime. And yet I believe equality, true equality, the only place that can be found, whether we're talking about, you know, the rich and the poor, and should the rich be taxed more, and, you know, redistribution of funds, all these questions that are being asked right now, I believe it's all found. The answer is found at the foot of the cross, because all men are equal there. All women are too, by the way. And that's something that I think we have to realize, is that men, women, we find our commonality, our equality. We can blow through the problems of economy. We can blow through the issues of racism when we realize that, man, we just are sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus really is the answer. James is going to talk about this faith without works is dead. We've been on that for a few weeks now. But one of the issues he begins with as an illustration is this idea of wealth and poverty. And we looked at that on Sunday as we saw that one of the things that the Lord does, one of the beautiful attributes of God is that he is equitable and he shows impartiality. One of the attributes of God that I so appreciate, and I'm starting to appreciate even more and more, that man, to the Lord, he doesn't respect people based on their wealth or their knowledge or their skills or talents. It's an amazing thing that the Lord sees all men rightly. Righteous and true is the way the Lord judges humanity. So in light of that, James is going to say, man, if you're a true believer, if you are a person of faith, faith without works is dead. And one of those works that you'll see as a test is how do you treat other people that are different than you, especially the wealthy and the poor. And that's what he gets into. Let's take a look. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. We looked at this on Sunday. Again, I mentioned that. But let me explain this. King James, it's basically saying, don't be a Christian and have the faith of God, and yet, at the same time, try to be a respecter of persons, because those two things do not mix. So saying, don't be a person of faith claiming to be a person of faith when you really don't show the same attribute of God, that is, that he is not partial. And if we are showing partiality, we shouldn't be even claiming to have faith. That's what we're going to see here. 4, verse 2, if there come unto your assembly. Now mark that word assembly, by the way. The word assembly in the Greek word there is synagogue. Now, this is an interesting thing. I didn't talk about this on Sunday because maybe a lot of Sunday morning people wouldn't care. But you Wednesday nighters, I think, do. And that is the synagogue. Why would it say that? It's not just the assembly. The word synagogue's there, which I find interesting because the synagogue was for practicing Jews. But history tells us, and you can see this in first century history writers, that it was the early church that would rent out the synagogues on Sundays when they could meet. The synagogues would often be used on Saturdays and Fridays for the Jewish meetings and discussions that they would have so that they would end up renting buildings. I find that interesting in light of what we're doing here. You know, we rent a warehouse and it's a borrowed building. There's something about that I love. It's so not about our building or our program or anything like that. It's just about, you know, just the roof over our heads. And that's the way these early church people were. They'd assemble in a borrowed building, the synagogues of the Jews, which is interesting. They would probably even rent those for money. So he says, just a kind of a freebie, in their meetings or that were in the synagogues, interesting trivia point there. He says, if a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Again, we talked about this on Sunday. Key point that I think that we should be careful not to judge either way. All things in moderation is what the Bible teaches, and to be extreme, saying, if you're a person wearing rags, you can't come in, or you're not going to get a good seat, or we're not going to be as nice to you, that's hypocrisy. At the same time, I think we should love each other the same, even the guy with the fancy duds that comes into the church. It's not that we should disrespect him, but we should treat people with equity and the way that Jesus does. Verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs in the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors, or convicted is the idea of the law as transgressors. And so we have here this idea of, there should be equity, but then he goes on and talks about how it tends to be that the rich oppress the poor. Now, this is a tricky deal in a culture like America. In Bible times, when you became a Christian in this first century church, oftentimes you would lose your wealth. People would stop doing business with you. You would be persecuted for your faith. And so the church was oftentimes largely in poverty. Now, there were a few cases that we know where the church even flourished and did well. But that is financially. But it's interesting, the churches that did well in monetary wealth, they weren't doing so well in spiritual wealth, like Laodicea. Jesus says to them in Revelation, he says, the Laodicean church, you're rich and you have lots of goods and money and all that, but you're in poverty and you don't even know that you're blind, miserable, wretched, naked. You don't even know that. Then he speaks to the church of Smyrna, which was the persecuted poverty church, and he says, you think you're poor, but you're actually really rich. You're wealthy. The great irony, the wealthy are the poor are the wealthy. That doesn't change. That doesn't change. I believe American church or churches around the world that are churches of great means, oftentimes there's a spiritual shallowness to us. We have to be extremely careful. In fact, whenever you read about the rich and the poor in the Bible, it seems that the Lord has much of really blessing and comfort to say to the poor people. And he's got nothing but really warnings and cautionary words to the wealthy people. Do you know what I mean by that? I hope you are good counters, that when you read your Bible, that you count how many times things are said, because you get kind of a sense of what the Lord's trying to say. But how many times does the Bible speak of the poor? Let me just read some scriptures to you. You can jot them down if you like. But concerning the poor, Job 5:15 says, "But the Lord saves the poor from the sword, from their mouth, from behind the hand of the mighty." Job 36:15, we read, "He delivers the poor in his affliction and opens their ears in oppression." Psalm 9, verse 18 says, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." Again, in the Psalms, we read in Psalm 68:10, "Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hath prepared of thy goodness for the poor." Psalm 69:33, "For the Lord heareth the poor." Psalm 72, verses 12 through 13 says, "For he shall deliver the needy when he cries out, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy." Then Psalm 102, verse 17, we read, "He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer." Scripture after scripture, we see the Lord speaking of the poor and how God cares for them, will hear them, will rescue them, over and over in the Bible. If you are a person who's poor, you can take good hope and be a good cheer. You're in good standing, man. You've got good hope, maybe better hope than the wealthy people. It may not feel like that right now, but according to the Bible, God cares for the poor. That's just a hands down, you cannot argue this point. It's just a done deal. It wraps it up. Now, by the way, you say, well, is there anybody really poor? It's funny because in America, we have a standard. In fact, in 2012, the standard of poverty was set at $23,050. Your total yearly income for a family of four, that's the poverty level. If you make $23,050 or less, you are considered in poverty in America. Most Americans, in fact, 58.5% of Americans will spend at least 1 year of their lifetime below the poverty line at some point between the ages of 25 to 75. So it's likely, the odds are better of some of you, maybe even 50%. I don't know if Wilsonville, Tualatin, Sherwood, Lake Oswego, West Lynn, if we're a very good cross-section of poverty in America, but I very much doubt it. But that's what the level they say it is. Now, it's funny because I've been to places where 23 grand a year, that would be amazing. That's exorbitant wealth and a crazy level of living. But, you know, it's all relative, isn't it, to what we believe poverty is. The poverty level, one of the studies that came out this year showed that those that lived in that poverty level still have at least one car and also have at least one television set, flat screen, by the way, not just an old school box. But the poverty level in America, they still have the flat screen. They still get that somehow with cable TV. And so poverty in America is somewhat of a relative deal. However, I do think we have to be careful and cautious about how we as Christians deal with the poor, because the Lord says, I care for the poor. I want to bless the poor. Now, the problem is, much of the church today, I think we can say somewhat unsympathetically and perhaps recklessly, man, get a job. America is the land of opportunity. And if you're in poverty, you know, God helps those who help themselves. By the way, that's not a quote from the Bible, even if your grandma told that was the Bible. It's not. It's not in the Bible. In fact, that kind of goes contrary. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Amen? We are unable to help ourselves. We are all headed for hell, and there's no way you can save yourself from hell. And God reached down, saved us, and helped those who could not help themselves. So what do we do? I believe, just a little discussion, maybe something for you to think about, is for you to take heed to the Word of God and look for areas where you can really help with the poor. And be led by the Spirit. There are times in America, I think it's that we can use our minds and see that there's certain people that really do need help. And we can't just clump everybody in as, oh, those people, they just need to get a job. Stop being loafers. Now, there are many sides of the coin, and not to be overly wishy-washy on this poverty thing, but, you know, I remember as a pastor, young pastor, I was a little bit shaken because this guy who came in wearing this kind of robe sort of thing and a rope around his waist, and he sort of had these beady eyes, I think maybe a little too much of the 60s, LSD, if you know what I mean, and he came walking into the church with this kind of holier-than-thou attitude, and he's like, Pastor, the Lord told me that I was to come here and you are going to feed me and my family. I said, really? And why do you need help? Do you have a job? I do not need to work, for I am a prophet of the Lord. I was like, oh, interesting, because, you know, Bible says John the Baptist was the last of the prophets. So you're a prophet? And he said, well, I am. God told me I'm a prophet of the Lord. Really? Oh. And I said, well, here's the thing. I'd love to help you. And this is the truth. I told him, we have an area of our property that needs some weeds pulled. And I'd love to have you pull some weeds today. He says, I will not pull weeds. And I said, well, then I'm not going to help you. And it was this holier-than-thou attitude and this weird theology that he had and an unwillingness to work and get a job. He was just not willing because he felt like he was a prophet of God. And I could tell by discerning of spirits that he was off base really bad. Well, then, interestingly, he quoted James chapter 2 at me. I was like when people quote scriptures at you. There's a difference. In fact, let's jump ahead. You've already heard me read the scripture in previous studies, but he says, verse 15 of James 2, this is what he quoted. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth the profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And so he was quoting this scripture at me, saying that I was telling him to be warmed and filled, but I wasn't willing to help give him food or what have you. And by the way, that very day, I had just got through helping people who were really in need. In fact, the church, we had a helps ministry full of clothing and food, and we were more than happy to give out food as long as it was right. So it wasn't that we were being stingy or not willing to help. It was just this guy was way off base. So when he quoted that scripture, I turned him to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where I said, I read this, and I just said, for even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some of you which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. I said, that scripture's for you. I said, we help people all the time, buddy, but you need to get a real job. And there's a time and a place for that kind of strong exhortation. There really is. Now, what's cool about that is there were times where I saw a guy actually change his heart and start to say, man, I do need to work and do my best. See, there's a difference between laziness and apathy and just being a guy that sleeps in every day and is not really trying to get a job. The church doesn't want to be a part of encouraging that or enabling someone to be lazy. And that's what we have to be careful about. But here's the thing. With all that said, now that many of you think I'm mean because I didn't help that guy, the fact of the matter is I also believe we should be careful to help people sometimes when it even doesn't make sense. Let me give you an example. You know, when you drive around town, you always see the people with the signs by the road. And you think, should I help those people? And a lot of you, I'd never help those people. They're just druggies on alcohol and drugs, and they're just going to use my money. And they say they want a hamburger, but they really want to, you know, do something else. And, you know, people are very cynical, and probably rightly so in many of those cases. However, I would encourage you as an Athey Creeker to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. There might just be a time when the Lord would have you stop and give the drug addict money. Even if you're worried about where the money's going to be used, even if you think they're lying to you, even if you think your last year's income was $600,000. By the way, at Fred Meyer one year, this is a lot of years ago, Tad and I were dropping off a kid. We had a busload, but this one kid was left, and the parent was really late. So we were waiting around for like an hour for this kid's parent to come pick up. So we were just sitting there in the Fred Meyer parking lot, and you know, just kind of talking. And then Ted and I noticed the guy standing on the edge with his cardboard sign saying, you know, veteran will, you know, work for food. And we thought, boy, I wonder how much money he gets. And so we were just kind of watching. And since we had time to kill, we calculated how much he made within 1 hour of work there at the corner. And we figured if each person that stopped and gave him something, we just figured they gave him a dollar. That was the dollar. $1 is what we figured. Maybe more, maybe less. We don't know, but a dollar. You remember this, Ted? And we were sitting there just kind of watching, calculating for an hour. When we finished that hour of just waiting around for this kid's parent, we realized that that guy was making more than Tad and I combined. If it was one dollar per stop, the guy was raking it in. And I thought, interesting, you know, I mean, wow, should I ever really help those guys? They're making more money than me. But at the same time, when I stand before the Lord, I'd rather be guilty of graciousness than stinginess. I'd rather be guilty of being stupidly kind and benevolent than being stingily withholding and pessimistic toward the person who's in poverty. So my challenge to you is to maybe perhaps stop and give someone money when it doesn't even make sense. Something to think about. Because, man, I wonder if that could just be a testimony of the Lord, even though they might go spend the money on cigarettes or whatever. Leave that in the Lord's hands. Now, there have been times where I've done this and only found that it was the best thing. And just even a few months ago, I stopped and started talking with a guy. And I carry cash with me just for that purpose. I do. I like to keep cash on me. You know, I don't really need cash for any other thing, generally speaking. I think we should get a mark on our forehead and wrist. No, I'm just kidding. That's a joke. A little Bible prophecy humor. But I carry cash generally to try to look for things where I can just kind of give someone a little few dollars. But I remember this one guy I talked to, and it's interesting. The longer I talked with him, just briefly there by Fred Meyer, this is Fred Meyer up here in Portland. I remember just talking with him thinking, man, this guy is actually pretty cool, pretty squared away. And I think he was a real needy guy, and my heart broke for him. But I was able to help him. And you know, even if I'm wrong, I did as best as I knew how to follow the prompting of the Lord. And I would hope that you can do the same. Whether he went and bought alcohol or cigarettes or drugs, I don't know. But I walked away knowing that I did what the Lord put on my heart. And that's a good feeling when you do that. Just something to think about, not to be stingy, and also not letting your left hand know your right hand is doing sometimes is a good thing. So all that to say, be careful. As we are a wealthy people, and we call poverty here in America something that I think most of the world would call wealth. And so I think we should be careful, maybe be more guilty of big-heartedness and giving than being stingy. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound right? Yeah, I think it's important. So all that to say, that's one of the things that James is reminding us. So there is balance. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, and that's the truth. But at the same time, all the scriptures I can find concerning the poor, it's the Lord saying, I like the poor. I love the poor. I'm going to help the poor. Now, what about the scriptures concerning the rich? Can you think of very many scriptures of positive things said about the rich? Let me just give you a few of my favorites. 1 Timothy 6:9 says this, "But they that will be rich will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Pretty strong words, don't you think? So far, the rich get perdition, destruction, drowning, lusts, hurtful, foolish, just in the first breath of air that Paul gives to Timothy. Then he goes on, he says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. But it goes on in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded." That's to be haughty or proud or prideful about our wealth. But don't be high-minded. But it says, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. They that do good and they that be rich in good works, ready to distribute. That's why I keep a little extra cash in my wallet, just because I want to be ready to distribute and give, and willing to communicate. That's to bless someone, not just to talk, but to communicate money is the idea. "Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold to eternal life." The only positive thing we hear here, Timothy, hearing from Paul, is that those that are rich, don't be prideful, don't be high-minded, but be ready to distribute, ready to give. And you're storing your treasure in heaven when you do so. That's the only positive thing that we read there. Matthew 19:24, many of you are familiar with this, but these are red letters. This is what Jesus said. "Again, I say to you, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And I could go on and on about the rich passages of the Bible. And it's all kinds of warnings, all kinds of cautionary words about how we should not fall into the snare of wealth. So all that to say, in the church of Jesus Christ, man, when we come here, first of all, those barriers of wealth and poverty, hopefully they're broken down. And I have to say, I commend you at this church. I love the fellowship here. And I think that even though I've been preaching on this for the last 2-3 Sundays, because we've been in James chapter 1 and 2, I have to say, there's some millionaires in this church, and you'd never know who they were. I love that. And there's people who are hurting and going through hard times, and because there are those willing to give, willing to distribute through the tithes and the offerings. Of course, the tithe is that which belongs to the Lord. I believe that's the first 10% of what we make goes to the Lord. The offering is over and beyond whatever you want to give. I'm so thankful for the people who give over and beyond, because it enables this fellowship to help people a lot. We help. I wish you knew what you all are a part of. Because the benevolence that goes out, single moms are hurting and families are going through hard times, jobs that are lost, health issues that are expensive, and the church has been able to come alongside of people who are going through really difficult times. And that's because some of the people in this fellowship particularly have a gift in the area of giving, or even just a faithfulness to give of their tithe and their offering. And you've heard the studies, and oftentimes in the 10-week series on tithing, you heard the stats. But if it's true, if you do the math, and every Christian who attends church on Sunday in America would just give 10%, then not only would every need be met of all those that are hurting in the church, but every church building and church program would be paid for in full without any building loans or anything like that. Plus, everyone who's hungry in the world would be fed. Just do the studies on it. It's kind of amazing. If American, not just around the world, if American Christians would just give the tithe, then we really could fix all the problems in the world. Now, that doesn't happen, but I'm so thankful for the people who are faithful in giving, because it does help us. We don't only help the poor in our fellowship, which we have, but we also help the poor in Africa. We've got a lot of brothers and sisters who are over there in Burkina Faso that we're linked to. For whatever reason, the Lord hooked us up with some amazing people in Burkina Faso. And we're able to help them. And other places around the world, we're helping people in Vanuatu in the South Pacific. What a privilege that is. Neat brothers and sisters down in the South Pacific that this fellowship gets to help with things that they have no way of helping themselves. So the church gets to come to their aid. I feel like the pastors and the elders, we get all the fun because we get to see what the fruit of giving is at this fellowship. Brett, we need more reports. We need more things to see what's going on. Well, see, that's just it. Keeping the main thing, we focus on Jesus Christ. We don't talk about our finances. We don't beg for money. This is the most I've talked about money for months and months, even tonight. But the reason I say that is because, just so you know, this fellowship, we get to do what James is talking about here. And it's really a privilege. It's one of my favorite things we get to do as a church is help the poor. Hopefully we can do more and more of that. That's my prayer. Well, so he says, man, be careful. Don't be partial toward rich before poor. Where'd we leave off here? Verse 10. Again, verses 1 through 9 we looked at on Sunday. If you missed that, that's why I'm not spending a lot of time on that. Verse 10 kind of shifts gears because in the first part, it's how we treat people on the outside, externally, if you would, or a correct view of others, having a correct view of others. But now he's going to say we need to have a correct view of ourselves inwardly, on the inside, to view those that are different than us with correct view. But now we got to look at our own inside and say, how do we view ourselves? He says, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. The idea there is kind of an interesting thing. James gives us something new here. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we learn something new about the keeping of the law. And that is, the law is a one-piece unit. And if you transgress on one part of the law, one area of the law, then you're guilty of the whole law, breaking the whole law. It's like, I've heard the example, good example, I think, of the space shuttle. When you take off in the old space shuttle, which we've now retired, sadly, I thought that was always fun when the space shuttle would go out into space. When I was in high school, I did a report on the space shuttle. It was kind of new back then. And not long before the Challenger blew up, I did this report on the problems that had plagued the space shuttle. And there were two main issues that I did a report on. One is those tiles. Remember the tiles that would fall off of the space shuttle? And also the problematic O-rings. And man, my teacher in high school, like a few weeks before the Challenger blew up, I did a thing on the O-rings and how that was a problem. NASA needs me. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm a genius. I predicted it. I'm like a Joel Rosenberg or something. But anyway, but it's true. I talked about those already. It's funny because, you know, you got this amazing space shuttle that can fly out into space, orbit the Earth. Millions and millions of dollars spent on this thing. But if one little tiny rubber O-ring is not right, then the whole space shuttle is in jeopardy, is in trouble, and doesn't work. In the same way, if you break one in little tiny area of the law, then the whole law is blown to bits. You've blown it. You're guilty of sin, and the wage of that sin is death. That's what James is saying. That's why no one in this room can claim to be righteous by our works. We're not that way at all. And if we think we have righteousness, that's unrighteousness just in and of itself. He's reminding us that we're all sinners. So we look inward and realize, man, I have no right to judge anybody externally because I need to look internally and realize that if I break even one point of the law, I'm guilty of the whole law. And God sees that as the guilt of sin. Don't make the mistake of thinking you're better than someone because you maybe didn't sin as big of a sin. All sin to God is sin. Now, I will tell you there is a difference between one sin and the other, and I think the main difference is the repercussion of that sin. You know, if you tell a little white lie, remember what your mom used to say? Half-truth is a... Your moms didn't tell you that? Oh, a half-truth is a whole lie. And a little white lie is a sin, right? I mean, according to the Bible. And you think, well, that's just a little sin. And the truth is it's little in that maybe the repercussion of that little white lie is not going to be that big of a deal. You might not even feel any repercussion of that sin. However, it's still a sin. And because that one point is broken in sin, you're guilty of the whole thing. The whole shuttle fails to fly. By the way, speaking of the space shuttle, after I did the report on the tiles, do you guys remember? This is going back to the late 80s, I believe, if I remember right. They had to scrub the launching of the space shuttle because there was a certain species of woodpecker that liked to peck on those little tiles on the bottom of the space shuttle. Do you guys remember that? Those little woodpeckers. Now, the problem was they were an endangered woodpecker, so the environmentalists wouldn't let the NASA guys shoo the woodpeckers away from the endangered woodpecker. Now, they're probably endangered because they're stupid enough to peck on the space shuttle. Go find a tree or something of value, pecking away. Be that as it may, the shuttle was scrubbed because these little woodpeckers, same thing. We have these little woodpeckers of sin in our life that grounds us. We can't fly spiritually because of sin. Praise be to God. He takes our sin and puts it as far as the east is from the west. We are given imputed righteousness, and he's going to get into that just in a minute here. But be careful. Don't think of ourselves as more righteous than anybody because we've broken the law. So verse 12, speak ye and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. This is kind of a key part of our Christian faith that depending on how much mercy you show, that's how much you're going to get. And Jesus even talked about that, I believe, many times in the Gospels. And that's something to just be careful of. Are you a mercy shower, or are you one who refuses to be merciful? If you're merciful to others, you're going to receive mercy. The measure that you give it out is the measure you're going to get it back. That's what Jesus talks about. And so James just echoes what the Lord's talking about, showing mercy. Verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So faith or works, which one is it? Is it both? Is it yes? That's a little bit of a trick question. Because it's not faith and works that saves you. It's not faith or works that saves you. It's what?
Faith that works,
faith that works, right? It's the and now James is going to express that as we looked at even two Sundays ago. He says here in verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith and without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. He's saying that, man, there's a evidence of real faith when you see works displayed. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. He's saying just because you say you believe and have faith, those are words. And words are not as important as seeing evidence that are works. So he says, verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? He's talking to the vain man who believes they can just say they're Christians but have no works, no evidence of that. And we looked at that. If you missed that, it's an important study we did two Sundays ago. And then he gives us two illustrations, Abraham and Rahab. First, Abraham. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scriptures was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now this has caused confusion, huge confusion. So much so, did you know that Martin Luther, which he was kind of a hero of faith, which I'm thankful for, but he made a mistake when he, what did he call James? He called James the straw epistle that should be thrown into the Rhine River. That's what Martin Luther said of this. He thought it wasn't even fit for the Bible. And the reason Martin Luther said that is because, frankly, he misunderstood what James was saying. What's the key? The key is to follow what James is saying, and the key, I believe, is to realize verse 23. He says, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, verse 23, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's the central theme that James is basing everything he's about to say on, that the Old Testament tells us that it was imputed unto James to Abraham righteousness. Now, then how does he say, you see then, verse 24, how that by works a man is justified. If he was justified, remember justification is just as if you'd never sinned, which is being made righteous, which is imputed righteousness. Which one came first? Was it the works? It's real clear here. James is saying Abraham first believed God. That's it. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. However, you can see how he was justified, imputed righteousness. There was evidence of that because the justification was made known by the works that he did when he took Isaac up on the mountain, ready to even sacrifice him. And he so much believed God, there was evidence of that. It's not that because he took Isaac up that he was made righteous or justified. It's because that was the evidence that he was, in fact, justified. That's what James is saying. That's why the confusion is there. Some people think that he was justified by his works, but no man was really justified by works. He was, the evidence of his justification was seen by the works that he had done. Do you see the difference there? That's an important nuance, and many people have been confused. And by the way, something that I want to remind you of, this is a key. Paul and James do not disagree. People try to say, well, James says you're saved by works. Paul says you're saved by grace through faith. Which one is it? Well, Paul said the exact same thing. He said it in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. He said, this is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. That agrees. That's Paul agreeing with James. In Ephesians chapter 2, right next to where Paul says in verse 8, he says, you know, by grace you're saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then he goes on in verse 10, he tells us, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So Paul is in total agreement with James. It's faith, by grace through faith, that leads us to good works. I know I'm harping on that, but the reason I do is because so many people miss the whole point. And great churches have been tangled. Don't be tangled up by this. James and Paul agree. It's not faith and works or works. It's that works. Very key. Let's go. We won't do the whole chapter, I don't believe, but let's move on. We got a few more minutes. Verse 1 of chapter... Wait. I got to finish chapter 2, huh? So, verse 25. Likewise... Also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So Rahab is another example. Abraham's kind of the big example. Rahab's a little example of someone who is not even a Jew, who was to most of the Jewish people would have been a lost prostitute there in Jericho. But because she believed... And how do we know that she believed? What was the evidence? Because she believed in God enough that the Lord would save her when the Jews came and attacked Jericho and the walls came a-tumbling down, but she and her family would be saved. It was by that effort that she had made to show kindness and safety to the spies of Israel that there was evidence of that faith. And so she's also a great example. I love how the Lord brings Rahab into this because... to the Jews, this would be a bad example. You don't want to talk about, first of all, a woman to begin with. The Jewish people, the Jewish men in the first century were extremely chauvinistic. That's not even the correct word for it. They would pray their prayers in the synagogues. Lord, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. That's how they prayed back in those days. So here's James saying, hey, you guys, guess what? Our good examples of faith is Abraham, and the Jews would think, oh, that's a big example, good. And also Rahab the prostitute, and they would have thought, oh, boy, what kind of example is that? And the point is, the Lord saves all of us. We're all the Rahabs. We're all the ones that should be shunned, and we have no hope of salvation, but whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. It's by believing, by grace, through faith, that brings about good works. That was seen in Rahab as well. So faith without works is dead. Verse 1 of chapter 3, he moves now to from works to our words. He said in chapter 2, words are not that important when he was saying, you can say you have faith, but you don't. But at the same time, now it's almost like he's saying, but words are important because it's part of your works. It's evidence of who you are. So we got to be careful with our words. Check it out. Verse 1, it says of chapter 3, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, there's a few words there. The word masters, the Greek word there is didaskalos, which means teacher. He says, my brethren, be not many teachers. Don't desire to have too many guys that are teaching, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, you think, oh, Brett, you're a Bible teacher. Are you going to have greater condemnation at the great white throne judgment of God? I probably deserve that, to be honest with you. But by the grace of God, I'm not going to be at the great white throne judgment. The word condemnation there, many of your margins more correctly put it as judgment, which I believe that's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Those that teach the Bible or pastoring, teaching, I believe they're going to be held before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. That's not, by the way, where you're judged whether you go to heaven or hell. That's the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat judgment, as it's called, is where we will be judged for our works, the works we do, motivations behind those works, whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, or burn up wood, hay, and stubble. And we'll see how that goes. I have a hunch that those of us that speak a lot are going to have a lot of things to answer for. Those of you young guys that are saying, I wish I was a pastor, James is saying, be careful. You may not really want that job. Now, what's great about this is I do, every time I teach the Bible, I pray for forgiveness afterward, and I ask the Lord just to cover anything that was wrong that I may have said or have done, and I don't take this lightly. Some of you probably think I do. I know there's some people in this church think that I joke around too much, and I've been told that, but I don't take that stuff lightly. I'm just telling you because I really do look at this scripture and think, man, there's some heavy stuff that I got to answer for. And if you think he just kind of flippantly says stuff, well, believe it or not, it's more calculated than you might think. And also, I believe the Lord uses humor. I really do. I think there's a lot of funny things in the Bible. In fact, those that read original Greek and Hebrew scholars, they say the Bible's funnier than we even know from the English. We miss a lot of the humor. In the translation, just like when I go speak to the African church and I joke around and they just sit there and look at me. And then I'm saying something serious and all of a sudden they all burst out into laughter. I'm like, what did I say that's so funny? And they're like trying to explain it to me, but they just see things as differently funny than we do. In the same way, the Bible in the original language, there's some funny stuff. There's some plays on words that Paul uses and Old Testament writers that's kind of a crack up really. And at the same time, I believe humor is the anesthetic sometimes that lets the operation take place, the knife of God's work go in and cut away flesh. Sometimes humor is helps it go down a little bit easier. And so that's enough on that. I don't take that lightly. If you think I do, I do not. I pray through that and ask the Lord to cover. And I'll admit, sometimes I say things I wished I didn't say. So don't write me emails. I already feel bad enough most of the time. Anyway, not many masters, not many teachers, because there's a greater judgment that's going to happen there. Verse 2, for in many things we offend all. And that's true. I offend a lot of people all the time. Last Sunday we had people marching out of here. I don't know if you saw that, but it happens a lot. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Now, you might be thinking, do I qualify? Am I a perfect man who's not offended inward? Well, we're going to see that the scripture is saying that man is only a rhetorical man. There's no such animal. There's no person in this room that qualifies as the perfect man who's able to bridle the whole body, because you have a little member that's crazy. There's a little part of your body that's nuts. It's your tongue. And you can't tame the tongue. So your whole body is a mess because of your tongue. What do you mean, Brett? Let's read. Well, it says, verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. But behold also ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm or rudder, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. So we have three examples right out of the gate. The tongue is like this little tiny member. Even as a powerful horse, I grew up riding horses, but as soon as I could ride dirt bikes, I swapped. The reason, my sisters loved the horses, I didn't like the horses, because, I don't know, have you ever noticed how women really appreciate horses a lot more than men, generally speaking? I know some of you guys like horses too, but it's funny, it's like men, I think we're kind of intimidated by them, because they're more powerful than we are. They're muscular. I mean, a horse can kill you if they want to. I saw that with my own eyes almost a few times as they bucked me off onto barbed wire fences. I've got scars on my back from being bucked off. And we had a horse named JC, 16 hands. He was an old rancher's horse for years. And when the rancher retired, we bought his horse. And that was our horse we rode around. And he was a very spirited horse, JC. And I remember one day riding him, and I got bucked off. And I said, that's the last time I'm going to ride a horse. I just was done. That's when I got into dirt bikes. And if you crash on a dirt bike, it's your own fault. You can't blame the horse. Something about that I like. But my sisters, man, they were these delicate little girls riding a 16 hands tall, powerful horse. And it was just that bridle, that bit in the mouth that they could, even the tiniest girl could control this powerful horse. And that's the illustration that the James talks about here, the horse. Now, without that bridle and bit, you're in big trouble. The horse is not going to obey. And then also, you got the ship. Without a rudder, a ship goes whatever which way the waves will toss and turn it, but it's the rudder that steers the whole ship. Even so, your tongue is a tiny little member, and it boasts great things. Even though it's little, it controls your whole body, your whole life, your tongue. And so James is trying to say, even though it's a tiny part of your body, your tongue is perhaps the most influential member of your whole being. And so it uses the next illustration that it kindles a fire. Your tongue can kindle a fire. Question tonight, are you the kind of person that has a tongue that's like a lighter? Lighting things off all the time with your mouth? Do you know which kind of person I'm talking about? But before you think about those people, think about yourself. Are you a fire lighter with your tongue? Do you like to just mix it up and say things and throw little hand grenades in the midst of a group and light a fire? Is that you? Well, look what it says, verse 6, the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. James is hitting pretty hard tonight, isn't he? He's saying, man, if you got that fire, don't be glad. I really rip people up with my tongue. I really burn people with my tongue. I can rip them up. I can shred them. Some people take pride in that, but the Bible says that fire is from hell. Satan. That's where it's from. I hope you recognize that. Now, so verse 6, there's five things we're going to see about the tongue here real quick. Number one, I think we're to run from unkind words. Run from unkind words. Verse 6 says, man, you're setting stuff on fire, and the fire is from hell. You know, the tongue is the only sharp tool that gets sharper with use. I found that you can become better and better at speaking mean, sharp, cutting things. And the more you do it, most other sharp tools get dull with use. But some of you have made it an art to rip people up, to say mean things. It's something the Bible says that's sin, and it's from hell, and it defiles the whole body. So it's what you say. It's about talking mean about others or bringing up gossipy things. It's the tongue that just says unkind things, and it's a deadly poison. A few scriptures for you to jot down. Proverbs 26:20 says this, where no wood is, the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. Talebearer. Interesting. What is that? Where no wood is, the fire ceases. So if there's a person who's got a tongue that's lighting stuff on fire all the time, that fire's from hell. That fire will not burn if there's no one to listen. One thing that we need to do as Christians with each other is be careful to not be wood to stoke up the fires that the tongues start. Man, I hope, Athey Creek, that we're good at putting out those fires. Where no wood is, the fire goes out. Have you ever heard somebody say, I don't know why everybody comes and talks to me about everything? I'll tell you why, because you're a good stack of wood. You're like a cord of wood right there, ready, with gasoline all over it. Because, man, they'll bring you some juice. You're like, really? What's the details? Give me the gory details. Oh, you're like a stack of wood with gasoline. But some of you, you've learned the art of turning those things around. You know, as soon as somebody comes, did you hear about what, you know, Jimmy said the other day? And you can say, oh, Jimmy, I love Jimmy. In fact, whenever I talk to Jimmy, I just feel so blessed. And what a neat brother in the Lord. Well, did you hear what he did? I really don't want to hear what he did. I just love that brother, and I'm not going to be a part of anything that you have to say about him. Shut it down, man. Don't be the wood. And if they keep talking, walk away. It's like when you have a fire. If you want the fire to go out, you spread it out so there's no wood all together burning it up. This is what the Bible says. James is saying, be careful. It's not just there in Proverbs 26:20, but we also see this idea of the tongue in Proverbs 18:23. Let me just read it to you. Proverbs 18:23 says this. The poor uses entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. This idea of answering someone roughly, the Bible tells us that that's something that we need to not do. You know, pleasant words are the honeycomb, sweetness to the soul, health to the bones. Why don't we use pleasant words rather than rough words like Proverbs warns against? That's something we need to be careful of. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. The Bible tells man, don't speak evil words. Put yucky stuff away from you. That's the idea. And James pretty much makes that a big deal. So we need to, first of all, run from unkind, unpleasant words. It's a fire that's set of hell, and it messes up the whole body. Number two, not only run from unkind words, but recognize our inability to tame the tongue. That's an important thing. You can say, okay, Brett, I'm gonna do it. I'm going to tame my tongue. Newsflash, you can't. Let's take a look. Verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Whew, man. Psalm 39. I'll just read it to you. Verses 1 through 5. David, this is him saying, I'm going to tame my tongue. Have you ever said that? I'm going to do it. I'm only going to speak good things. That's what David says. He says in Psalm 39, verse 1, he says, I said, I will take heed to my ways. I will not sin with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. So I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good. And my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me while I was musing with the fire burned. Then I spake again with my tongue. Do you hear what he's saying? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to speak about it. I was quiet. I didn't even say good things. And then I couldn't stop. The fire burned and I used my tongue again. He said, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know, how frail I am. He's saying, I don't have it in me. So verse 7 of that same chapter, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. He's saying, the only reason I didn't open my tongue or my mouth, use my tongue, is because the Lord was able to shut my mouth. Boy, something for us to pray about. Our words. Be good for us to be careful what we say. James makes it pretty clear here that it's an unruly evil. So recognize your inability. You know when your tongue's going to really cease? It's when you die. There's the hope right there. There's an epitaph that's funny on a tombstone. It said, here lies, return to the clay, Miss Arabella Young, who on the 11th day of May began to hold her tongue. I'd like to meet Arabella Young, or maybe not, I don't know, but she apparently was quite mouthy, but that's when you're going to be able to shut it down. Number three, Not only run from unkind words, recognize our own inability. We'll see how to do it, though, right here. Number three, revive your heart. Revive your heart. We see that in verse 9 through 12. It says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either of a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. You say, but that's discouraging. That no fountain, because I know yucky stuff comes out of my mouth. And so there's basically the Bible saying there's no hope, no help. But that's where there needs to be a change of heart. And the Lord does that. It's the Lord that can do it. In fact, I'm reminded of 2 Kings. You can jot this down in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. There's an interesting little story that I think is there, perhaps for our purpose, even from James tonight. In 2 Kings 2, verse 19, it says, the men of the city came to Elisha and said, behold, I pray that the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is bad or poisonous, and the ground is barren. So Elisha said, bring me a new cruse of water and put salt in it. And they went forth to the spring of waters and cast the salt in the water. And he said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. Strange little story in the Old Testament. Why is it there? There were waters that were poisoned. And how was it that the waters were made sweet? Interestingly, it was made sweet by salt. Now, what does salt have to do? Well, this reminds me of Colossians 4:6, where it says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. The miracle comes with saltiness turning into sweetness. That's something you and I can't produce. It's impossible. Even as Elisha performed that miracle in making the water sweet there in that place, the same thing can happen. If you ever have sweetness coming out of your mouth and the poison is gone, then that's a miracle of God. And we can pray for that, and we ask for a heart change. Because what comes, it's not just what comes out of your mouth. It's what comes from your heart through your mouth. Jesus talked about that, and it's something we need to remember. Quickly, finally, number four, not only one, run from unkind words, recognize our inability, revive our hearts, but also reflect on our words. See where they're coming from, the words that you speak. We see that in verses 13 through 18. Quickly. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Man, that's a good thing for us. If we want to be wise, meekness, which is not weakness, it's just strength, but under control, bridled, if you would. And it goes on, verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. But this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Whew. I love this passage. And the reason is it's a bit of a test. With pretty much anything you're facing, any question you're running, or anything you're worried about, you can run it through the sieve of James 3. And say, is this of the Lord? If it's causing strife and confusion, envy, and it's just a bummer, you say, you know what? This is not of the Lord. I don't want to be a part of this. Too many times we don't recognize when something's earthly, sensual, and devilish. That's what James is saying. Man, if you hear this, feel this strife or the confusion, man, this is not of the Lord. Whatever you're doing, turn around and go the opposite direction. But if you want to know if it's from the Lord, if it is wisdom from heaven, he goes on, verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. This is the sieve of James 3, verses 14 through 18. These little verses at the end of this chapter, man, you can run just about anything you're wrestling with. Any question that you have that you're struggling with, you say, does this fit the test? Does this go through the sieve? I love this scripture for that. Reflect on your words to see if it's from the Lord or if it's from your flesh, just by what's coming out. And sadly, people, even Christians, don't recognize this anymore. We see strife, confusion, envy in our hearts. It's not the Lord. That's from the devil. That's something to think about. I think our words, what James is saying is our words tell us where our hearts are at. And I think it's something that we should be extremely careful about. Jesus said this, and I end with this. O generations of vipers, Matthew 12:34. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And really, the thing that brings us back to that Proverbs 4 passage where it says that keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away forwardness from your mouth and perverse lips, but far from thee. It's from your heart that it comes. If you're a person who's coarse or mean or speaking harshly to your wife or being a jerk at work, it's not that you have a problem with your mouth, it's that you have a problem with your heart. You know what's inside of a Christian when you tip them over and everything spills out. It's not the opening of the bottle or the cup that's the problem, it's what was in the cup that's the problem. And so what do we need to do is say, Lord, search our heart, see if there'd be any wicked way in me, and if you get mad and your mouth starts spewing ugly stuff, that's not from the Lord, it's from Satan. Reflect, see where it's coming from, repent, turn to the Lord. May the Lord give us mouths and lips that speak words seasoned with salt, seasoned with grace. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Father, tonight as we look at James chapter 2 and 3, Lord, we see our reflection, like James said, our face in the mirror. We see a need, Lord, for us to be able to change, Lord, in the things that we say. I pray that even though our tongues are a small member, that we'd recognize how destructive the words we say really can be. So show us, Lord, how to speak pleasant words that are a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people who, like James says, being doers of your word and not hearers only. Help us to not be judgmental or critical of others, but to love the poor and to do good and even show kindness, even if it doesn't make practical sense sometimes, Lord. I pray that we'd be sensitive to your spirit. May this congregation be a giving congregation, Lord, that we give and we bless those that are unfortunate, those that are hurting. Lord, I pray that we'd be wise in how we use those funds and resources in benevolence, not to further bad behavior. But Lord, I pray that we would be gracious to the poor and help us not to be high-minded as people who are of means and wealth. So Lord, all these things are very practical. Help us to apply, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.